Jesus Christ was a real man. History reveals it. Scripture affirms it. But Jesus was more than a man. I believe with all of my heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In the Bible he claims to be, and in the Bible he proves to be. Josh McDowell, several years ago, wrote a book in support of Christian evidence, and he entitled it, More Than a Carpenter, in which he makes several arguments as to why one should believe Jesus was more than a man, that he was really indeed more than a carpenter. He was and he is God. He is deity. The incarnation of Jesus Christ allows him to possess a dual nature, known in the world of theology as hypostatic union. That is, Jesus is fully God and he is fully man. The Bible, in reference to his deity, often refers to him as the Son of God. But in the Scriptures, it also emphasizes the humanity of Jesus, and it does so by speaking to him, speaking of him as the Son of Man. Now, I understand that the title Son of Man has prophetic connotations and messianic implications, but neither of those should strip away the connection to his humanity. Jesus Christ indeed was the Son of Man, and that reference reminds us that he was man and that he went through the sufferings as man. He was tempted in all points as we are. Yet he was without sin. And we understand that the Gospels emphasize the humanity of Jesus Christ from his conception to his cradle to his cross. We are reminded that Jesus was a real man and subject to like passions. He hurt, he wept, he rejoiced, he got hungry, he got thirsty, he got tired, he got weary. He got frustrated and angry. He would sweat and he would bleed. He lived and he died. And while we cannot relate to him as the Son of God, we can most certainly and must certainly relate to him as the Son of Man. Jesus was made like his brethren in all things, Hebrews 2, verse 17. And as I mentioned a while ago in Hebrews 4 and verse 15, we have a high priest. And the Hebrew writer tells us, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And because of his humanity, we can relate to him and he can relate to us. And interestingly, the Bible refers to Jesus as the Son of Man 81 times throughout the New Testament. But it only refers to him as the Son of God 43 times. Now, that in no way suggests that the humanity of Christ is more important than his deity, but it is clear that the humanity of Jesus is stressed throughout the Scriptures because it is something God wants us to understand about Jesus and about his love for us, and that he was willing to become man. Now, the passage before us in Mark chapter 6 and verses 1 through 3, although it does not use the term Son of God or Son of Man, it highlights both the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. When we read this, we understand that what's taking place here is Jesus had come to his hometown of Nazareth. And a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country. And the Bible teaches us that Jesus is rejected by his own Nazarenes twice. And they had heard, they obviously knew him, but this, I believe, is the second time Jesus comes to Nazareth. And at this particular time, he had already developed a reputation. He had been about Galilee, and he had preached, and he had performed mighty works. And when he arrives now at Nazareth again, performing these works and these wonders and speaking these wonderful things, they're puzzled. And they wondered, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is it which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? So they are amazed at the words of Jesus, and they are amazed at the works of Jesus. But they could not accept him, and they would reject him because they could not see him for who he really was. He's teaching in the same synagogue that he had attended when he was a boy, no doubt every Sabbath day. And maybe he had taught the same lessons in every other town that he had gone to. But the reaction of the at Nazareth is much different than the reaction that he got elsewhere, because they raise the question, where did he get these things? Who taught him? And then they ask, who is this? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? And then they mentioned his siblings. And it's interesting to note that they could not bring themselves to believe that he is the Son of God, because all they could see is the Son of Mary. They could not recognize him as deity because all they saw was his humanity. They could not imagine that he was the creator, because all they saw was the carpenter. Now, we have just the opposite problem many times. We have a hard time seeing his humanity because all we see is his deity. But Jesus was a carpenter. Yea, he was more than a carpenter. We understand that the role that Jesus played was significant. It was by his hands that the world was made. He, the Word of God, spoke things into existence, and all things were made by him, and without him nothing was made that was made. John 1 verse 3. We could talk about the home, and we could talk about the family, and certainly, as we mentioned the other night, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Jesus Christ is the great architect, and he is the great carpenter of the home and the family. Jesus Christ is the great carpenter when he built the church, when he came into this world, and he came with a plan. And he told his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." We understand that Jesus Christ is the master builder. And we could spend a whole series of sermons talking about how magnificent this carpenter is, who built this universe, created everything, and who established the home, and who built the church, and the design and the wisdom behind it all. But we need not forget that Jesus was literally a carpenter. When he was growing up, he took wood and he built things. Can you imagine God, the God of the universe, in a workshop ankle deep in wood shavings? It's difficult for us to picture Jesus as anything other than a preacher. That's just really how I envision him. And yet we know that the fathers in the first century were expected to teach their children a trade. And we know that Joseph was a carpenter, Matthew 13, verse 55. And no doubt Joseph taught Jesus what he knew about carpentry. We don't know anything about Jesus' life between the ages of 12 and 30 because the Bible is silent, but it's safe to conclude that Jesus spent much of his time working in Joseph's carpentry business, and he became a carpenter all by himself because that is what he was known as by his own people in Nazareth. And most scholars believe that Joseph most likely died when Jesus was young. That may have accounted for the reason why we read of Mary in Jesus' adult life, but we never read of Joseph after the time Jesus was 12 in Luke 2. And Jesus, as the oldest son in the family with at least 7 children, may have been the major provider of the family. And that's why Jesus from the cross looked down and he saw his mother, and then he saw the disciple whom he loved, John, and he said, "Behold your mother," and then, "Woman, behold your son." And thus we see that he took her unto himself from that moment on. And all of that is supportive of the fact that Jesus was the oldest son, and he was the provider of the family to look out for his mother when he was not going to be around. But certainly Jesus performed the work of a carpenter long enough that that was what he was known as. And this evening I want to talk to you about two lessons that I hope that we can look at when we consider Jesus as a carpenter and make some application. First of all, I want to notice that when we consider Jesus as a carpenter, we can see the distinction between the secular and the sacred. Or can we? Now, sometimes we use the term sacred and secular, and we use it to make a distinction. When we use the word sacred, the definition of sacred means something that is sacred or consecrated to God, something that is very spiritual, and something that is religious, and something that is pertaining to God. And when we speak of something sacred, we think of something honorable and righteous and spiritual. Now, secular, on the other hand, we usually use that term to refer to things that are not spiritual, things that are not religious. And I'm afraid that we have developed an improper distinction between the sacred and the secular. Sometimes a preacher will take on a job and they will refer to their job as secular work. I've used that terminology, and I suppose it's innocent enough, but really what we're trying to do is simply to communicate a distinction. We refer to something as secular when there is no spiritual or religious content to it, or something that is sacred when it is spiritual in nature. For example, we would say that a preacher's work is sacred, and we would say a carpenter's work is secular. We would say one's work is for God, and one's work is for non-spiritual reasons. But let me emphasize to you tonight that the Bible makes no such distinction as we often do. Do you realize that Jesus Christ, when he was working as a carpenter, was still working for God? Do you think that Jesus was serving his heavenly Father as he worked framing houses or building yokes out of wood or whatever he was doing? When we see Jesus engaged as a carpenter, we need to understand that he was involved in serving God even then. He wasn't just involved in secular work. The example that Jesus set for us is an all-encompassing example of complete service to God in every context of our lives. There was really no secular work for him. Jesus involved himself in activities that were pleasing to his Father at all times. When he was 12 years old, just a boy, his parents found him in the temple where they had left him after they had lost him. They had mistakenly left him behind.
And after 3 days of searching, they finally find him in the temple talking with the teachers. And Jesus responded to them in a very interesting way. He said, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Now that phrase, "be about my Father's business," is often debated. It is most often translated, "in my Father's house." It is literally translated, "be about my Father's," and that's it, with no corresponding noun for the definite article. One paraphrase would be about my Father's things. Really, what he is saying is that they should have known where to look for him, since he is always about his Father's things. Being interested about the Father's house or the Father's business. It wasn't just that one particular day. And it didn't start when he began to preach at the age of 30. No, it should have been obvious where to look for him, because that was what he was interested in, and that's where they found him. He did not enter his public work for 18 years after this point. And yet still, the work of God was his work, and always, even in childhood, it was proper for him to be engaged in the great business of God, even as he labored as a carpenter. It wasn't that he spent the next 18 years as a carpenter just killing time until he could really get serious and get down to business and work for God. No. Jesus Christ served the Lord and served and obeyed his Father throughout his life, all of his life. Now just think for a moment that you lived as a farmer in a Galilean village in the first century. During that particular time, you were out plowing your field, and that old yoke that you used all of your life suddenly broke and you needed a new one. And you went into the village, and of course, you found the carpenter. Every village probably had one. And you placed your order with a young man named Jesus, who said he would have one ready for you tomorrow. How do you think Jesus would have treated his customers? Do you suppose that he was ever rude to them? Do you suppose that he ever lost his temper, flew off the handle? Do you ever think that he overcharged them or took advantage of them? Can you see him talking bad about them after they left, or joked and put them down or made fun? Well, what kind of work do you think he would do? What kind of work would you expect from a man like Jesus? Don't you suppose that he would have put his whole heart into whatever he did to do the best that he could? His work would have been the best quality, top notch. Don't you think that Jesus, the carpenter, took his work very seriously because he viewed it in the proper relationship with his heavenly Father? He didn't just work for people, he worked for God. You see, our distinction between the sacred and the secular causes us to disconnect our religion from our employment. Or sometimes we compartmentalize other areas of our life, and we put serving God in a little box a couple of hours a week, and that is really not what God wants us to see and how God wants us to serve. And when we make a distinction between the sacred and the secular, and we look at our job or our school or our life outside of these four doors as secular, then it'll cause us to do all manner of things. It can cause us to do anything we want to on the job, and maybe we don't do our best because the boss isn't around and we don't put our whole heart into it. Or maybe we act like our co-workers and we joke like they joke and we curse like they curse. And maybe we try to minimize illegal activity or immoral activity. Maybe we're dishonest about our hours or about our money. And then on Sunday, it rolls around and we all come together and we serve God. And we assemble together and we serve here and we worship here, and then we leave and then we go about our lives. Now, we don't merely serve God by worship. Now, that is an important part of serving God. And while I personally do not believe all of life is worship, I certainly do believe all of life is service. And we are to present our bodies living sacrifices, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. And in 1 Peter, Peter is telling the early church how to live in an ungodly world and how they are to be holy as God is holy. And he tells them, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. How much? All of it. Every area of it. All parts of our lives. We cannot make a distinction between the secular and the sacred, because all of our lives should be sacred to God and dedicated to him. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, you also as living stones. Earlier, as I mentioned in Romans 12 verse 1, he's talking about a living sacrifice. Now he's talking about living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Certainly, we offer up when we come together and we worship God, we offer spiritual sacrifices to God. But we are living stones, not merely when we assemble together, but we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. And that means that we are dedicated to God all of our lives. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. So look again at some of those verses that direct the servants of the first century and its applications as it extends to us and the responsibilities that we have. Whether we're a servant or an employee or an employer or a parent or even a child. You know, long before Jesus became a carpenter, he was a child. And the Bible says that immediately following the statement that he must be about his father's business, that he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Jesus was serving God when he was submitting to his parents. And so it is even today. You want to know, young people, what you can do before you grow up? You serve God by being obedient to your parents and honoring them through obedience and submission. That is well-pleasing to the Lord. In Ephesians 1, or chapter 6 rather, verses 1 through 7, he says, and he's talking about several relationships, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. You know what he's saying? When you go about doing your job or you're performing your duties, you need to understand that even though your boss may be unreasonable and he may be mean or maybe he is ungodly, you perform the best that you can because you are not serving him per se as much as you are serving God. And Paul says to these Christian slaves who were working in the field or in the vineyard or wherever the case may be, you're not just serving an earthly master, you're serving a heavenly Father. And your attitude changes when you realize that you're not just serving your boss. You'll show up on time, you'll be early, and you'll put your whole heart into it, and you'll be honest, and you'll be eager, and you'll be happy, and you'll be motivated, even though people may not understand exactly why you're so positive, because you understand that your service is beyond the four walls of the building. It is a life that is dedicated to bring honor and glory to God. Peter says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. It is a reflection upon God. And one thing that we can learn from Peter's words is that it's possible for Christians to influence an ungodly world and even bring glory to God by conducting themselves in an honorable way. This theme is throughout the epistles. In Colossians, he says in chapter 3, verses 22 through 24, bondservants, again, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is in context not to the worship assembly or just coming together with brethren. This is in the context of presenting yourself, servants of God, out into the world where there are people who are unbelievers, who are skeptical, who are ridicule, who will ridicule. And he says, you serve the Lord then. So what's the difference between the sacred and the secular? You know, two people can do the same job and one do sacred work and the other secular. What's the difference? The simple answer is that it's the motivation, it's the purpose. His intention will determine if he is serving God or if he's just being secular or if he's serving self. You know, when Jesus in John chapter 13, the night of the Passover, stooped down and washed the disciples' feet, he probably wasn't the only one who was washing feet that night throughout the land. There were other servants washing feet in other households, no doubt. But what Jesus was doing was a very sacred thing, because he was doing it to glorify God and to serve others. And in the same way, a carpenter's work, or a secretary's work, or a school teacher's work, or a pharmacist's work, or a doctor, or whatever the case may be, a janitor, or whatever it might be, if you work to glorify God and serve other people, that is not secular work. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23, Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give those, or give him who has need. Here he's talking about one of the motives of our work. Not only do we work to provide for ourselves, provide food for our families, but to help other people out, to give to those who have need. And that is sacred duty. That is sacred duty. If someone's work is to provide for his family and the church and those who are less fortunate than he is, then his work is far from secular. If a person's goal, on the other hand, is centered around gathering money and possessions and seeing how much wealth he can accumulate, that is secular to the core, even if he's preaching for a living. You know, a man can stand before an audience and preach the truth and be completely secular in his heart if he's doing it for prestige and power or money. It's possible to perform a religious act in a secular way, and it's also possible to do a secular act in a sacred way if our hearts are right and our motivation is in the right way. So I raise the question, why are you living the way that you are? Why do you do your job day in and day out, and you get up early and you stay up late and you are making the sacrifices? Is it all about personal gain? Is it about climbing the ladder of success? Why are you submissive and compliant and honest and hardworking and positive and generous? Is it because you are serving Christ and you do it all to glorify God? Indeed, if that's the case, you are more than a carpenter. You are more than a teacher, a doctor, a mother, a father. Because you are doing it for the honor and the service of God. The second thing I want to mention this evening from this fact that Jesus was a carpenter is that we see the significance of the ordinary. Jesus was a carpenter. He was an ordinary. Think about that. For 18 years, he was an ordinary carpenter. And it reminds us of the fact that, you know, besides the virgin birth, Jesus came into the world in just an ordinary fashion. He was born to two poor parents. He was a baby. He was subject to diapers and digestion. And he was subject to disappointment and death. Jesus Christ was laid in a manger, a feeding trough for animals. And as a baby, he cried. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He got tired. And as a man, he wept and he got thirsty and he got hungry and he got tired. There is nothing in the scriptures to indicate that Jesus as a child was different than any other child. He didn't have a glow about him. He didn't have a halo on his head. The Bible indicates that Jesus did not even work miracles until his ministry started when he was baptized, and he worked them through the power of the Spirit. But in Isaiah chapter 53 in verse 2, Isaiah said when he predicted and prophesied about the Messiah, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." That doesn't mean that he was some gruesome monster. No. But it means that there wasn't anything out of the ordinary. In fact, the New American renders it, "He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." He didn't really look like a king. If you had to pick out a king, would Jesus have been? That's why many of the Jews just overlooked him. Besides the claims that he made and the fact that he did not fit their expectation, but part of their expectation, no doubt, was something majestical. Look, we want a king. The Messiah was a conquering Christ, not a suffering Savior. But, you know, we live in a world that worships the beauty, the great, the beautiful, the great, the extraordinary, and it has really a little time for the ordinary. And that can have an impact on us and our thinking. We don't like to be viewed as average. We don't like to be viewed as ordinary. We would rather be up there with the important people sometimes and making our mark on the world. What can we do in the church to really make a difference? And we see evangelists who are really on fire. And we see preachers who can really preach the gospel. Maybe they can quote scripture after scripture, and they are going around the world and they're making great sacrifices and preaching in remote places, and we need them and we're thankful for them. But then we look at ourselves that maybe we're not doing anything like that, and we think, well, I'm just not very much by comparison to that. We see great men who seem to know all of the answers and make great strides, and they're doing tremendous work, and After all, our lives seem kind of ordinary in comparison, and yet if we looked at Jesus during those 18 years as a carpenter, we would conclude that he was just an ordinary man, wasn't spectacular, very impressive by the world's standard, just a carpenter. And yet, he was indeed more than a carpenter. For in those silent, ordinary years, he was quietly serving God, doing ordinary, everyday tasks, going about his Father's business still. And I admire gifted preachers. I need them in my life. I need them to help me and to shape me and to encourage me. And you have one of the most gifted preachers working for you. And we know of other evangelists who are on fire and doing great things, and we need them. And I cannot imagine where the church would be without them. But I am just as thankful for those who are faithfully fulfilling their responsibilities in the shadows, who are just as significant. I think of the countless mothers who bless the lives of their children to the glory of God, and I cannot imagine the church without them. Those who faithfully work, steady and true, often unnoticed, behind the scenes, quietly, behind the spotlight, but they do it, and they do it gladly, so that others can do their work. I want to point out a passage in the Old Testament. It's kind of an obscure passage. It's found in 1 Samuel chapter 30. David and his men had been out to battle, and they came back to Ziklag, where they had been staying, and they discovered that while they were gone, the Amalekites came and raided their town, and they took their spoils, and they had taken their women and their children. And the men of David were so depressed about this, and many of them were about to kill David. They're about to stone him. David inquires of the Lord, and they decide to pursue the Amalekites and get their wives and children back. And so David takes 600 men with him. And they came to the brook Besor. And evidently, it was going to be too difficult for all 600 of those men to cross. Some of them were exhausted, and some of them just could not physically go on. So 200 of them stay behind, and they're left there with the baggage. And David and the other 400 men finally catch up with the Amalekites, and they defeat them, get all of their spoils back, all of their women and children back. And what's interesting is what happens when the 400 men meet up with the 200 men. And here's the passage. Then all the wicked and worthless men. Now this is interesting how the Bible describes them. These are the 400 men that went out to battle. Calls them wicked and worthless men who went with David. Why were they wicked and worthless? Were they worthless? They just helped defeat the enemy. Here's why. They said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart. So the 400 men get back to the 200 men that stayed back with the baggage, and they said, they don't get any of this. They didn't work for it. They didn't help. They didn't do anything. You know, God says these are wicked and worthless men that had that attitude. Now here's what David said. David said, my brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given. Now here's what David understood, the proper perspective is what the Lord. They may have gone out to the battle, but the Lord is the one who gave them the victory. God gave them these things, who preserved us and delivered us, delivered into our hands the troop that came against us. For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike. And the people who stay by the baggage and those who go to the battle are equal. And they're going to share alike. They had different responsibilities. They had different roles, but they worked together. They may be doing different things, but they receive the same reward. There may be those in the Lord's church who may be out in front in prominent positions. And you are responsible as a congregation in sending Shahay and sending other preachers out and preaching the gospel and doing great things. And when they come back and they share the news of the great things that they have seen happen through the power of the gospel, you share in that alike. And you are just as important in that work in sending them. Do you know what God says about those who work behind the scenes and maybe not be in the prominent position, may not receive as much recognition and fanfare as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike. They are both significant. They're both needed. And we need to refuse to buy into this philosophy that fails to see the value of the ordinary. Thank God for preachers and teachers and leaders, but don't ever minimize your role because you're not serving God that way. And you may think of yourself as simply working an ordinary job like taking care of patients or cleaning a school or teaching students or balancing books or working on an assembly line or managing a business or raising a family. And you can be made to feel, maybe not purposefully, but maybe even just your own psychological thinking, that you're not as important and you're not doing as much for the Lord. But what really counts in Christian service? Does constant and earnest prayer for the lost count? Absolutely it does. Does it count that you raise your family to love God, to believe in God and perpetuate the richness of God in society? Absolutely it does. Does it count that you work hard at your job so that you can give liberally to support the preaching of the gospel? Absolutely it does, more than you know. Does it count that you work among the lost, showing them an example of honesty and integrity and purity? Yes, it counts. And does it count that you set forth principles of Christ in your marriage and in your home to a world that needs it now more than ever? Yes, it counts. More than you know. And if you are working to glorify God, there is nothing ordinary about what you do. So do it with all of your heart and with a fresh perspective that you are more than a carpenter indeed. And what you do to glorify God. Jesus became a man so that we could see God. But he also became a man so that we could relate to him, and that we could understand what it's like to see a perfect example. Sometimes we talk about being like Jesus, but we don't much talk about what Jesus was like. And for to this were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his footsteps. He became a man to show us how to live, but he became a man so that he could die, and he died so that we could live. Not any way we want to, but that we could live like him and for him. Thankful tonight that Jesus Christ, the great carpenter, the builder, the creator of the universe, the establisher of the home, the builder of the church, and he worked physically, and he labored in those quiet, silent years behind the scenes, but we can glean from that an example to follow as well. And if you're here this evening and you need the gospel of Jesus Christ and you have not yet obeyed the Lord, why don't you do that? Come believing in him, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in him, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you need the prayers of the church. We would invite you to come tonight as we stand and as we sing.